Old Testament reading this morning is Exodus chapter 33, starting in verse 7, and we'll be reading through 34, verse 9. Exodus 33, starting in verse 7. In this passage that we'll read this morning, John, in the New Testament reading, in the Gospel of John, will make several allusions to this text. So that's why we're reading this morning the scene of Moses meeting with God on Mount Sinai. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the camp or to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." And the Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite the mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." This is the word of the Lord. Our New Testament reading this morning is not John 1, 14 through 18. It is just John 1, verse 14. We'll be focusing only on that verse this morning. As we continue our way through John chapters 1 and 2, I do promise that we will get through the prologue eventually, but this morning we'll focus on verse 14. John 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we do consider and hear your word this morning, Lord, and in particular as we consider this profound mystery that we have just read about of the Word becoming flesh, Lord, we do ask that you would help us, that you would illuminate our hearts and our minds so that your Word would be clear to us, that it would be effective for us. Lord, we ask that in hearing your Word read and preached, God, that we would be strengthened and encouraged by your working through your Word and your Spirit in this time. We do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, several weeks ago, a couple months ago at this point, as we began this series in John's Gospel, in the prologue, I did make a point to, you know, to stress how profound this prologue is. The richness of John's words, the poetic, almost song-like nature of these words that are before us, and I hope that as we've gone through these verses that you have begun to see that, you begin to see the beauty of this passage, the richness, the depth of it. And if you want any more proof of just the depth and profundity of John's prologue, when I began to study this and prepare the sermons, my goal was to preach the prologue in two sermons. And that quickly turned into three sermons, and now this morning as we stop on just this one verse, it's now going to be at least four sermons. I think we'll stop at four. My goal is to get us through John chapter 2 by the end of May, but I did want us to stop this morning and to consider this profound verse of the profound verses, deep verses in this prologue. This is perhaps one of the most beautiful, one of the richest verses that we have before us. This simple, short phrase, yet this phrase which is so rich in meaning that John tells us when he says, "And the Word became flesh." This, as we know it, theologically speaking, this truth that we would call the incarnation, this is what I want us to focus on and consider this morning. Why John proclaims the incarnation, why he puts it front and center in his prologue as he begins his gospel. And quickly, before we get into why John focuses on the incarnation, I want to briefly just define for us what are we talking about when we talk about the incarnation. What is happening? What is so amazing that John is putting before us? Well, if we could sum up in one sentence or in a couple sentences, what is the incarnation? What does it mean that the Word became flesh? Well, John has already told us about the Word, the eternal God, the Son of the Father, this pre-existent one who is very God of very God. And John tells us that this Word, that God himself, takes on human flesh. And so in short, the incarnation is this doctrine that we hold to, that we confess that the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who is God himself, that in time that he takes to himself a true human nature. And so at this incarnation, at this event of the Word becoming flesh, we now have the God-man, we have the Son, who is now truly God and truly man. And it is this truth that John puts before us, and he puts it before us as good news. He proclaims it to us. And so we want to see this morning, as we consider the implications of the incarnation, we want to see that John, in his prologue, announces this wonderful mystery of the incarnation of Christ, and he announces it as good news for God's people. And he does this, as we'll see this morning, in three ways. He announces this incarnation is good news in three ways. The first this morning that we want to consider is that John announces the incarnation as good news because the incarnation means God with us, that it is the announcement of God with us. To understand what John is getting at, what we mean by God being with us in the incarnation, we have to actually go back to the very beginning and ask the question, what was the purpose of creation in the first place? Why did the Word, as we read earlier in John 1, why did the Word create everything? Why did God the Father, through the Son, create everything that we see? Well, simply put, and I hope that this has been kind of drilled into your minds over the last few weeks as Pastor Nick has been making his way through Ephesians 3, but the simple answer is to glorify God, that all things were created to give glory to God, which, you know, this is the, you know, the Reformed answer, that all things are for God's glory. But truly, this is why all things were made, to glorify God, and in particular, why were humans made? Why did God create man? And the answer to that is, again, to glorify God, but in particular, a little, you know, to go a little bit deeper, it was to glorify God in worshiping God. God made us as worshiping creatures. In the beginning, God creates Adam and Eve. He puts them in this garden temple in Eden. And through this, he simply wants to be in fellowship with them, to have fellowship with his creation, in particular with man, and to be worshipped by them, to be glorified by them. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, right, the chief end of man that we see in creation is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Even to summarize that further, to worship God, to be in a, you know, a relationship of perpetual and eternal worship with God himself. And yet, of course, we know that this purpose, this reason for creation itself was quickly broken, that the fall occurred, and that this perfect relationship that God made, as you know, as you know, as close as can be between a creator and the creation, God made with man, and yet man broke that intimate relationship. And so the question then becomes, right, if that's the purpose of all creation, is to be with God, to worship him, to glorify him, to have fellowship with him, then the question of the Old Testament then becomes, how will God then restore that fellowship that was present in the garden? How will God once again dwell with his people? As we think about the Old Testament, as we think about the stories and the narrative of the Old Testament, we can often take for granted this fact that God dwelled with his people. That's just what we see in the Old Testament, that God lived among the people, the nation of Israel. And yet, with that being true, in one sense, one of the big questions, one of the looming questions that we see time and time again in the Old Testament is this question of how can a holy God, how can a perfect God dwell in the midst of a sinful, unholy people? And while we often assume, yeah, that it's just this, you know, perpetual relationship where God is always dwelling in the midst of his people, time and time again throughout the Old Testament, God actually removes his presence from the people. This, in particular, his presence that we see most manifest in the tabernacle and later the temple, that God would often remove that clear evidence of his presence among his people. And even in the passage that we just read this morning, as Moses is pleading with God to once again live and dwell among his people, this is not taken for granted. The issue is, please, God, would you once again dwell with your people? The broader context being that the, you know, in the previous chapter, the people have been given the law by God at Mount Sinai, and the very first thing they do after being given the law is they make these golden calves to worship, that they immediately break the law that God gives, and so God removes his visible, you know, glory presence from the nation. So time and time again throughout the Old Testament, God removes himself because he cannot dwell among a sinful people. And again, the clearest place where we see this glory, this dwelling of God with man in the Old Testament, is in his dwelling in the tabernacle and later in the tent, or in the temple in Jerusalem. This, you maybe you've heard the phrase, this Shekinah glory, right? Which means this dwelling glory, right? The glory that was evidence that God was dwelling among his people. And ultimately, it gets to the point where God doesn't remove his presence from the people, but he removes his people from his presence. He sends his people into exile, away from the presence of the Lord, away from the temple, away from where they can worship God and glorify him forever. And it's in this context now, as the people have returned from exile, as they're, you know, waiting their Messiah, they're wondering, is God going to dwell among his people, that John proclaims. He says, and the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. Well, John has already said earlier, you know, he said that Jesus is this true light, and he says, well, you know, the light has come into the world. He's just said that this Word has become flesh, again, kind of saying the same thing, that he's entered into his creation. So what's the point now of him saying again that he has come to dwell among his people? It seems a little bit redundant. And yet Jewish readers would have immediately recognized what John is saying here. He's not just saying that Jesus came to live among his people. Again, you know, where was God's presence most evident? It was in the temple. It was in the dwelling place of, or in the midst of his people. And when John says that Jesus dwelt among his people, he's using a particular word here. He's not just saying he lived. John is using this word, which literally means, maybe if you are familiar with some of the older translations, it literally means that Jesus became flesh and he tabernacled among his people. John is saying here that that question, right, you know, is God going to dwell among his people, has been answered in Jesus, that Jesus has come as the true tabernacle of God. And in announcing this, proclaiming this, that Jesus is the true temple, the true tabernacle, the true dwelling place, John is answering that Old Testament question, which has been, you know, or has been pointed forward to throughout the prophets. In particular, you know, this is often a Christmas passage, but this Emmanuel promise, this promise that one day God will be with his people. Emmanuel meaning God with us. Jesus, or John is saying that Jesus is Emmanuel. Jesus is now truly God with us. And as we hear this good news, this proclamation that Jesus is God's true dwelling place among man, let this now comfort you. John's point here is to encourage you with this good news. That this, you know, question of the Old Testament, will God permanently dwell with his people, has been answered, that Jesus is the true tabernacle, that he's not temporary, right? Sometimes we think tent, like when you go out camping, you live in tents, and that's kind of a temporary arrangement. But John's point here is not the temporary nature of the dwelling, but the permanence of it, the trueness, the finality of Jesus now living amongst his people. That from this point forward, from the moment of the incarnation, from the moment when the Word takes on flesh, that there will never be a time when Jesus will not be both God and man, that Jesus will always be among his people as the God-man. This is a great encouragement for us, that we don't have to question that anymore. We don't have to wonder, is God going to remain among us? He has confirmed that in the coming of his Son. More than this, though, more than just this question that has been answered, there's encouragement in the fact that in this incarnation, that creation itself is affirmed, that the goodness of creation is affirmed. So often in our life, we can deal with or struggle with just kind of the meaninglessness of life, the mundaneness of life, even at times the hopelessness of life. Is there really a purpose? Is there really a meaning to what I'm doing? Is there really an end goal for all this striving and working that I'm doing? And in the incarnation, God answers and says that the world has a purpose, that there was a purpose at the beginning, and in Jesus coming, that purpose has been restored. That this Word, right, the Word that made all things, that he now comes into creation. So often we can think of, right, there's this event called the creation, and then later on there's kind of this, you know, this event that kind of fixes everything, which is called the incarnation. But in fact, what we see in John's prologue is that Jesus, in creating the world, as the Word who created all things in the beginning, he was actually creating that space, that place in which he would one day come to live among his people. Herman Bovink, in his Systematic Theology, as he considers the incarnation, he actually goes as far as to say that the incarnation is the central fact of the entire history of the world, that everything leading up to this, from the moment of creation, was leading to this point when God would take on flesh and would dwell among his people. And again, this gives meaning to all of history. It gives meaning to all of creation, that Jesus came to live in this world that he created. Paul speaks of it as the fullness of time, when the fullness of time had come, that Jesus came, you know, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem us who are under the law. The Word, again, is that, you know, through whom the universe was created, but that for whom the universe was created. More than this, more than just the, you know, the great mystery of the incarnation, that God is preparing a place to dwell among his people, the incarnation itself is a source of encouragement for us. In the incarnation, Jesus did truly take upon himself a true humanity, that Jesus lived a true human life. And this is encouraging for us when we are in times of suffering, times of isolation, that we can know truly that Jesus knows what we are experiencing, that we are not alone in our suffering, that Jesus lived a life in a fallen world, that he experienced grief, he experienced pain, he experienced suffering. And because of this, he can now be a faithful mediator, because he knows what we have experienced. John himself, and later in his gospel, John will tell us in John 11, as Jesus goes to the tomb of Lazarus, that Jesus as a human, as a real human being, will weep at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. Yet not simply is it that Jesus empathizes with us, You know, it's not just that Jesus, in the words of Bill Clinton, that Jesus feels our pain, right? But that Jesus, as the God-man, that he has the power to do something about it. That he is man, that he experiences what we have experienced, but as the God-man, he can actually do something. He can redeem us from our situations. That in the incarnation, as the hymn says, that he is a God full of pity joined with power. And that in the incarnation, he condescends to dwell among a people in a real fallen and sinful world. So again, this is good news that in the incarnation, Jesus is God with us. Yet that's not all that John says. John doesn't stop there. John continues. He says that the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. And then he goes on to say, and that we have seen his glory. John proclaims that he has seen the glory of God in Christ. And this brings us to our second point, why John announces the incarnation. And that is because in the incarnation, Jesus is God to us. So first it is God with us. Now John tells us that in the incarnation, it is God to us. What I mean by that is that in the incarnation, Christ reveals God to us. Christ makes known the Father to us. John explains what that glory looks like as he says, we have seen his glory. He says that the glory is as of the only Son from the Father. What does that mean? You know, what is he getting at when he says that it's like the only Son from a Father? Well, what he's saying is that Jesus uniquely reveals the Father to us, that Jesus most fully reveals God the Father to us. Now, this is kind of a tangent point, but I think it adds to the argument. I would argue that word that most of your translations would simply say, you know, the only Son. I think we should recover the older translation that not only is Jesus the only Son from the Father, but that he is the only begotten Son of the Father. It's not incorrect to say that he's the only Son. That is definitely true. He's the only, we're adopted children, but he's the only true eternal Son, but he is also the only begotten Son of God. John's not making an analogy here in the sense that, you know, just like a son kind of images his father, so Jesus images God. What he's saying is that Jesus, by virtue of his only begottenness, truly represents the Father to us. That is, Jesus, as we confess, Jesus is truly God. He is the eternally begotten God from the Father, that he has all the characteristics of God because he himself is God. That's not simply an analogy, but it is saying Jesus images the Father because he is God himself, which is Jesus, you know, John has already said in previous verses that Jesus, you know, was with God, but he also was God. Hebrews 1 says it this way, that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. That when you want to see the Father, the way you see the Father is you look at the Son. Again, that Jesus perfectly, fully reveals God the Father to us. And this is such an important thing for John to proclaim, that we see God by seeing Jesus, because so often in our lives, so often as we struggle in this world, we ask the question, what is God like? What is God like? Or maybe we know what God is like, we've heard his description, but we question, is God continuing? Is he still like that? Is he still the God that I know him to be? Even Moses himself asked this very question in the passage we read in the Old Testament in Exodus 33. Moses asks this question as God has removed his presence from the nation of Israel, as he, you know, his glory is far off in this tent of meeting. Moses asks, will you continue to show us favor? Will you still be true? In other words, will you still be true to your character, even though we've sinned? Will you still be a God who is gracious, who is faithful to us? We can often be tempted, as I've said, to question God's character, especially just as we see in the life of Moses and the people of Israel, even in our own lives, in light of our own sin, as we struggle, as we are graceless often, as we are faithless often, we can question, is God going to remain graceful? Is he going to remain faithful to his people? So we want to ask then, what is God like? What does John tell us as he sees the glory of God? What is God like as he beholds him in the face of Jesus Christ? What does John want to focus our attention on as far as what is God the Father like? One pastor said, "What are, you know, if the glory, right, is this kind of radiance, this splendor of God the Father. What are the shades, what are the hues of that glory, of that light that John wants us to see? Well, John continues that we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father. What does that glory look like? He says that it is full of grace and truth. It is full of grace and it is full of truth. What does that mean? Let's think about those terms briefly. What is grace? Well, grace, simply put, is God's unmerited love and favor for his people. Not because of anything we deserve, not because we are lovable in and of ourselves, but because God has set his love, he has set his favor on us, in spite of ourselves, in spite of our sin. What is truth? What is John getting at here when he's talking about truth? Well, you know, we typically think of truth as propositional truth, right? That it is true statements, that Jesus reveals the trueness of God, that he is factually true, that he is the source of all truth. And Jesus will even later say that, you know, I am the way, the truth, and the life here. But particularly what we want to think of when John says that he is full of grace and truth is we want to think of truth as faithfulness, that God is true to himself, that he is a God of fidelity, that he is true to his own character. And that expresses itself as faithfulness to his commitments, faithfulness to what he has said, faithfulness to his promises, to his word. And why does John hone in on these two attributes of God, on his grace and on his truth? Well, John doesn't just pull these two words out of the air, but John actually pulls these words from that same passage that we've already read, Exodus 33 and 34. You know, Moses' question, right, is, God, are you going to continue to be gracious to us? Are you going to continue to dwell among your people? Are you going to continue to find, are we going to continue to find favor in your sight? And then, you know, Moses just gets to the heart of the question. He says, God, show me your glory. Just let me know what you're like. Let me see you in your full splendor. And God says, well, you can't do that. That's impossible. You would die. No one can see me in my full glory and splendor. But God says, I will show you what I'm like. I will show you what my character is. And then God reveals it, as we read in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And that's what John is referring to here. When John says that he is full of grace and truth, that's the, you know, the Greek translation, John's kind of, you know, informal Greek translation of this phrase, right? Fullness of grace and truth is what God revealed to Moses, that he is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So again, this is what God himself has revealed, you know, at Mount Sinai. John says this is what Jesus has revealed in a truer measure, that through Jesus we see again that God is full of grace and truth, that he is full of steadfast love and faithfulness. So John is pointing us to Jesus and saying, you know, if you want to be assured that God is who he says he is, if you want to be assured that God remains faithful, that he is gracious to his people, especially, you know, again, think of the context as these people are waiting for God as they're in exile, even though they're back in the land, they're still waiting for the return, the coming of the Messiah. John says, if you want to know what God is like in the midst of your questioning, in the midst of your doubts, in the midst of your situation, look to Jesus. Jesus is the fullness of God's grace and truth, that in Jesus, God continues to show that he remains faithful to his covenant people. He remains gracious to his covenant people. And again, that in the person of Jesus Christ is the fullest expression of God's grace and God's truth. And yet, while this is good news to us that God's character doesn't change, there is somewhat of a tension that is created as we consider these ideas. That for God to abound in steadfast love, but also to abound in faithfulness, causes a little bit of a tension, a little bit of an ambiguity for us. And that's because God goes on to explain what he means by that. Back in Exodus 34, he says that he keeps steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So on the one hand, God is steadfast in his love that he will forgive the guilty, or that he will forgive iniquity, but on the other hand, he is faithful, he is just, he is true to his character, and he cannot simply clear the guilty. So the question, another question of the Old Testament is, how can God be both, you know, gracious to his people, but also faithful to who he is? How can God be both of these things at the same time? How then can we have any hope of being in God's presence if we are, again, if we are a sinful people who need forgiveness, but who are also guilty and who God cannot acquit? Well, John, again, turns to Jesus as the solution to this dilemma, this question that lingers over the Old Testament. And this is our third point this morning, why the incarnation is good news to us. It is because in the incarnation, John reveals that Jesus is God for us. So Jesus is God with us, Jesus is God to us, and Jesus is God for us. That Jesus is for us, that he is on our behalf. That means that Jesus and what John sees, this glory that he proclaims to us, is more than simply revelation. It's more than simply proclamation of something that he has seen. It's not merely, even though it is true and it is important that Jesus does reveal the Father to us, John is not simply saying here that it's just new information that Jesus shares with us. If it was just information that Jesus came to share, then you know the question we can ask is why then, what's the point even of the incarnation? If it's just knowledge, why did Jesus have to come and take on flesh? Yet John affirms, John wants us to see that the incarnation is not just this thing that happened, it's not just this add-on, right? It's not just this component of our doctrine that we have to hold to, but the incarnation is necessary, it's peculiar, that it does something. Again, it doesn't just reveal, the incarnation doesn't just reveal God, even though it does reveal God truly, but that in the incarnation, Jesus actually accomplishes something on our behalf. That in the incarnation, Jesus doesn't just show us or reveal to us that God is faithful and gracious, but that in the incarnation, God acts as our faithful and gracious Savior. That in the Word becoming flesh, that God does in Christ what we could not do by ourselves, that we couldn't do simply by gaining new information. This is what we see, you know, throughout the course of John's Gospel as he traces the life of Jesus, as he shows what Jesus did in the flesh. We see a perfect life, that Jesus lives on our behalf, that he throughout his life perfectly obeyed the will of the Father, that he perfectly did all that God the Father commanded him. That he obeyed him, that he loved truly, he loved God and he loved his neighbor. And in doing so, he is in the flesh, he is the true second Adam, that he is the true Israel of God, that he is the true son of David in the flesh. And of course, John's whole gospel is, as you know, John proclaims in the beginning that we have seen his glory. He's just saying what his whole gospel is a record of, that the gospel of John is a record of the glory of God being revealed in Christ. And yet this theme of glory, if you trace it throughout John's gospel, it has a very specific meaning as it makes its way through his gospel. Of course, you know, there's times when Jesus says, you know, I'm doing this to glorify God, I'm doing this to reveal his glory, I glorify the Father, but there's a specific way in which this idea of glory makes its way through the gospel. Over and over again in the gospel, John will say that, you know, Jesus had not yet been glorified, or Jesus himself will say that my time has not come, that I will be glorified. But there's this event, this thing that keeps being referred to, this event of Jesus being glorified, of revealing the glory of the Father. So again, the whole course of the gospel is God's glory revealed in Christ, but what is the specific event that John wants us to see? Where is the glory of God, his grace and his truth most clearly revealed and displayed for his people? Well, the place that we see, especially if you go all the way to John chapter 17, as Jesus offers his high priestly prayer, Jesus says finally, you know, he's been alluding to, I'm going to be glorified, I'm going to be glorified. Finally, he says that now is the hour that I am to be glorified. And of course, the obvious reference there is to the cross. That the event that John wants to focus our attention on most specifically to see the grace and truth of God in Christ is to behold him on the cross, as the God-man is lifted up for us, for our salvation, as the God-man dies on a cross for our sins. So I want to ask the question, why did the Word become flesh? What was necessary about the Word becoming flesh? Well, Jesus came in the flesh not only to live a perfect life, which he did on our behalf, but to die, that he became mortal because it is only mortals, it is only those of flesh and blood who can die and who can die for sin. So Jesus, in taking on flesh, this wonderful mystery of the incarnation, Jesus comes into the world with the ability to die. And again, this is where we behold most clearly the glory of God in the revelation of his grace and truth. As the hymn from Charles Wesley says, right, "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore this strange design, this mystery of God on the cross, dying for the sins of his people, again, doing what we could not do ourselves. So why does John take the time then to proclaim the incarnation at the beginning of his gospel? Why does he say that the incarnation is essential for our faith? Well, the reason is because apart from the incarnation, the cross of Christ is incomprehensible to us. That the gospel itself is incomprehensible to us apart from the Word becoming flesh. And not only is it incomprehensible, but it's ineffective unless the Word becomes flesh. And again, thinking back to that question of Exodus 34, right? How can God be both gracious and truthful and faithful at the same time? The cross of Christ explains that to us, how that can be true, that at the cross, Jesus perfectly displays God's grace and God's truth. That at the cross, we see a God who can both forgive sins and also punish sin, wipe away sin by putting it on Christ. And by putting sin, our sins on Christ, then giving us Christ's perfect righteousness. And it had to be the God-man who died for us, that truly, he had to be truly God so that he might offer up a perfect, infinitely valuable sacrifice on our behalf that we could never offer for our own sins. But he also had to be truly man so that he might stand in our place and as our substitute and actually die a physical death for sin. And as he is raised from the dead, that glory that John, you know, talks about beginning at the cross continues, that in the risen Christ, we continue to see the God-man glorified, continuing to reveal God's grace and truth to us as he remains, you know, the incarnation didn't just end at the cross and that was it, but Jesus remains now the God-man. He remains that perfect mediator as he is both God and man on our behalf, our great high priest who lives in heaven, who constantly intercedes for us. So as we behold not only the Word made flesh, but the Word made flesh risen on a cross for our sins, dying in our place, we see Jesus not only having empathy with us, right? It's not just that Jesus shows solidarity with us as a human being, but he comes as a human to stand in our place. And it is to this God-man, to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are now united by his resurrection, his victory over that death, so that we might have eternal life through him, to fulfill that ultimate purpose that we talked about all the way in the beginning, so that we might now, through Christ, dwell with God forever. I think John ties all these ideas together very succinctly, very beautifully in his first epistle. We read this. John, you know, it's the same theme as he's proclaiming what he has seen. John says that that which was from the beginning, speaking of Jesus, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. What's the purpose? So that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things to you that your joy may be complete. So again, this is good news. As John proclaims the incarnation, he's proclaiming the good news that Jesus has come to dwell with us, to take away our sins, to be with us forever. So as we look to Christ this morning, as we look to him coming in the flesh, living, dying, rising again on our behalf, let us see Christ as God who is with us, God who is God to us, revealing the Father and God for us on our behalf. And let us rejoice that we will be with him forever. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you that you have revealed this great mystery to us by your servant John. And we do thank you that you have loved the world, that you have so loved it, that you have given your only begotten Son, that he might die for us, that he might be raised in glory, and that we might be united to him. We ask that you would help us to know and experience your great grace and truth as we look to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.